I'm reading from the book of Isaiah in the CSB version, chapter 40, verses 12 through 17. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the heavens with the span of his hand? Who has gathered the dust of the earth in a measure, or weighed the mountains on a balance, or the hills on the scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who gave him counsel? Who did he consult? Who gave him understanding and taught him the paths of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Look, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are considered as a speck of dust on the scales. He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Lebanon's cedars are not enough for fuel, or its animals enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are considered by him as empty nothingness. Thank you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Okay, we are on a summer series of Do You Believe? Do You Believe? Nate started it off last week talking about the doctrine of Scripture and where we got the word of God from. The years it took to get, and that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God. This morning, we are going to talk about the doctrine of God. And my response to myself would be, good luck, because I have about 20 to 30 minutes to literally discuss and maybe even just scratch the tip of the iceberg of the doctrine of God. Because in colleges, in seminary classes, they spend semesters, if not years, discussing the doctrine of God. So, sit back. We have 6 hours today that we are going to dive into that. No, I don't think you want me talking for 6 hours, and that's okay. My feelings are not hurt at all. So, the Bible is the result of a loving creator unpacking what is true. The Bible is a result of a loving creator unpacking what is true for his creatures so that they will know how to properly make sense out of life. I love this little analogy. It is God unpacking what is true, and what is true is everything about God. God is truth. God is truth. Just keep that in mind. Without the Word of God, without the Scripture, without what we call the Bible, this world would become very gray, would become actually very evil. So let me give you an example of someone who I don't think did a very good job of unpacking truth for their son. Okay, someone that didn't do a very good job unpacking truth for their son so that he would know how to act or react in a life situation. 2 weeks ago, 2.5 weeks ago, we traveled out to Washington, D.C. Our youngest went out there for a job, and so we helped move her out. Two Sundays ago, we were flying back from D.C. to Cedar Rapids. The flight, that leg of the flight was D.C. to Chicago. On the flight, we boarded, and Kif was behind me. I was sitting in front of her, and beside me was a father and a son, of the which, right behind them, was the mother and a daughter. The daughter was 10, because she said so at the end of the flight. The son, I'm guessing, was about 5 years old. So Kif sat right behind me. We were both on aisle seats in the airplane. At the end of the flight, the boy says to his father, "Dad, I have to go to the bathroom." This was the second time he had said this to his dad. And when he was gone, the father turned to the mother and daughter that were right behind him, and he said, "What are we going to do with this kid? How is he going to make the trip to Ireland in a few weeks? It's 9 hours. This was an hour and 20 minutes from D.C. to Chicago. And they have a 9-hour trip to Ireland. And then he says, "I wonder which one of us is going to get stuck sitting next to him for 9 hours. Now, back up an hour and a half. We're sitting still at the gate in D.C. We haven't even left the gate yet. The door's been closed. The flight attendants are doing their thing. But we haven't left the gate. So when I sat down, the father had earbuds in, headphones. I mean, it's easier for me to say headphones because that's what I grew up with. but he had things in his ears. He was watching a movie on his phone. The boy right next to him was also watching a movie on his little iPad, and he had a headset on. And the mother and daughter behind them both had hearing earphones on, headphones, watching a movie. So all four of them had their own device. All four of them were watching something in their own little worlds. Okay, so we're sitting at the gate. The boy says to his dad, and I'll say this one time because I was told this probably isn't the right word to say, but this is what he said. Dad, I have to go potty. Okay, so you all know what I'm talking about. Dad, I have to go to the bathroom. And the dad looks up and he sees the seatbelt sign still on, and he says, well, you can't go right now. The seatbelt sign is on, so we can't get up and walk around the plane. Actually, let me back up because I just missed the entire analogy right there. Rats. I hate when I do that. We're sitting at the gate. The boy says to the dad, Dad, I have to go to the bathroom. The dad doesn't hear him because he's got his earbuds in and he's watching a movie. A few seconds later, in a louder voice, the little boy says to his dad, Dad, I have to go to the bathroom. Dad still either ignores and or doesn't hear because he has earbuds in and he's watching his movie. Everybody else around him heard him the second time. And so finally, a third time, Dad, I have to go to the bathroom. Finally, the dad acknowledges his son and he tells him the seatbelt light is on. You can't get up. We have to wait until we get up in the air. We've taken off. The captain turns off the seatbelt sign. Then we can go to the bathroom. That appeases him for about a minute. And then he starts asking, Dad, where's Mom? Again, earbuds are in. He's watching a movie. Dad, where's Mom? And the third time, Dad, where's Mom? No response from Dad. Again, I'm just giving you what I saw. I'm not telling you man's heart. Not trying to, anyways. So pretty soon, as he looks around, he grabs the arm of the person sitting in front of him and the seat in front of him because he's thinking, that must be my mom. So he grabs the arm of the lady in front of him, and it's not his mom, but she does turn around and say hi to him. So time goes on. We're in the air, and two people actually have now gotten up and used the restroom and gotten back to their seats. And the boy says to his dad again, Dad, I have to go to the bathroom. He looks up, seatbelt sign is still on, and so he says, no, you can't go yet, the seatbelt sign is still on. Me being the patient, not annoyed person sitting next to him at all, I tap Dad on the shoulder and I say, hey, there's actually been two other people that have already gone to use the restroom. Underneath my breath, I wanted to say, if you hadn't have been watching your phone and been paying attention, you would have known that. But I didn't. I just said, hey, other people have already gone to the restroom, use the restroom. It seems like it would be okay if you guys wanted to go use the restroom. Oh, okay. So I get up. I move out of the way. They get up and they go to the bathroom. I sit back down. A minute later, this boy comes rushing back down the aisle and starts to climb over top of me and jump on my lap. The dad grabs him, pulls him back and says, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to say, please excuse me. So he says, please excuse me. I get up. They sit down. Headphones go back on. And the rest of the flight continues. And then we get to Chicago and he has to use the restroom again at the end of the flight. So what I'm not saying is that the dad doesn't love his son. I'm not saying that the dad didn't train his son, doesn't spend time with his son. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just talking about what I saw. I saw a father who didn't unpack truth for his son in a given situation, didn't explain to him how he should act, what he should do in this situation. Even as, I mean, I had a suggestion, which I wanted to make, but I didn't. Just take out one of the earbuds. Just take out one, the one that was right on the side of your son, so that you could actually hear him and the rest of us wouldn't have to. That was my suggestion. Again, I was not the annoyed. In my opinion, a loving father is like a loving creator who unpacks what is true. He gives guidance for his creatures so that they will know how to make sense out of life. That is what a loving father does. This was not a good example of that. He grew impatient with his son because his son was raising his voice, and so he actually raised his voice with his son. He became impatient with his son. But had he had at least one of the earbuds out, he would have actually heard his son the first time, and his son wouldn't have had to have raised his voice. He just didn't give him proper instruction, in my opinion, in that moment. But God has given us the scriptures that we might know him and might have a relationship with him. Also, same day, right before we boarded the plane, Kiff saw a t-shirt, a young man wearing a t-shirt. The shirt said, "Everything is truth. Everything is truth." I'll just be up front with you right now. I don't agree with that. Everything is not truth. There is right and there is wrong. Oh, mercy. The essence of the shirt doesn't even make sense. Everything is truth. Everything is not truth. Because, I mean, it's not. There is a right and there is a wrong. Because if there is no wrong, then we are all our own gods, dictating truth for ourselves. And that's not what a loving creator has left us to. A loving creator has given us truth. He's written a moral code on our DNA of right and wrong. There's also a commercial on TV right now. And maybe you're going to say, well, you spend way too much time watching TV if you can quote a commercial. But the commercial, right along with the shirt, says, "There is no wrong way when you are living true to yourself." There is no wrong way when you're living true to yourself. True or false, exactly. True or false. There is a wrong way. Because God's given us his word. And he's given us right versus wrong. Bible doctrines, what we're going to be studying this summer, are living and divine tools of salvation, of transformation, of change, of identity, who we are in Christ as believers and followers of Christ. And they give guidance. The main goal of Bible doctrines is not necessarily just information for our heads, but transformation for our hearts, to capture our hearts and transform the way we live. But in all of us, there's still gaps, okay? And if you read the blog that Rodney posted on the website, there's gaps between what we say we believe and how we actually live. There's a gap in there that some of us are just okay with living with. Truths you actually believe are truths that you live. Okay, let that one sink in. Truths that you actually believe are truths that you actually live by. Faith, biblical faith, is never just intellectual. Biblical faith is never just intellectual. It's a commitment of the heart that radically alters the way we live. The first one on the screen here for us this morning: truth not lived is truth not believed. Truth not lived. If we've truly believed it, we're going to be living it. If we truly believe it, then we're going to be living it. For example, today's message is on the doctrine of God. So I ask, what is it that you believe about God? And how does that change your life? Or does it change your life? Does it impact you at all? Your belief in a God, in a creator, does it impact your life at all? Maybe you only consent to saying that there is a God. You say, yeah, I believe that there's a God. But you don't really believe there is one. Because if you believe there was one, then you would change how you live your life because of the fact that you would no longer be God. God with a little g, not God with a big G. By consenting that there is a God, we ourselves are saying that I am not. We live like we are gods at times, even maybe just for a short little moment. But we are not. In our hearts, there is a war of allegiance between what these doctrines call us to and what we want for ourselves. Just that constant battle. Romans 7 talks about that, the constant battle that we are in. Are there places in our hearts today that where we have grown complacent? We've allowed that gap to widen from what we say we believe and how we actually live. And one of the goals of this study this summer, by God's grace, and by God's grace alone, not by any one man's preaching, is to close that gap, to bring those two ends together between what we say we believe and how we live our lives. And by closing that gap, we give the enemy less opportunity, less room to work in our lives. When we are growing and maturing, which the closing of the gap is maturing, in the sense that what I say I believe, I'm actually living out. We're closing that gap. We're walking faithfully with God under the power of His Spirit. So let's take a look at the glory of God. Psalms 113:5 says this: Who is like the Lord our God, the one enthroned on high? And the answer to that is no one. No one is like the Lord our God. And glory is not so much a thing as it is a description of a thing. Glory is not a thing, it's a description of something. And glory is not part of God. Glory is all that God is. Book definition is magnificent or great beauty. God is great beyond my explanation or human description. He alone stands in this vast universe as the only one who is worth the worship, surrender, and love of every human heart. He alone is the only one that is worthy of worship, surrender, and love of every human heart. Joellen read for us this morning Isaiah 40:12-17. It starts out with, who has measured the waters of the earth, the waters of the universe in his hand? Okay? So this morning, I take a volunteer. If I don't get a volunteer, then Tom's going to come up. So pick Tom. If there's anyone younger than Tom.
That's just about everybody.
Okay. Tom, would you come up then this morning? So.
Well, it looks like it's not full of candy, so it's not trick or treat. So I assume you're selling me Tupperware.
It is Tupperware, actually. So all I'm going to have you do, this is a half cup. A half cup measuring cup. This is not the waters of the universe or the waters of the earth. This is a half a cup. He's going to dip it in here. And I'm going to hold my hand right here. And I'm going to see if I can fit a half cup of water in the palm of my hand. Okay? All right, he's real close to the top. Okay? So if you pour real slow, I guess holler out if somebody sees. Whoop! I'm not. It's not working. So we're about a quarter of the way down and the water is just running. Okay? And granted.
Last chance.
Thank you very much. Granted, my hand is not very big. But the illustration is this. God is. God, I forgot a paper towel. Oh well. God holds the water of the universe in the palm of his hand. That is how great he is. That is how glorious he is. He's measured the mountains. Okay, when I was younger, I climbed the Cascade Mountains out in Washington State. But he has measured not just the one mountain or one mountain range. He's measured every mountain range around this world on a scale. And he says at the time of Isaiah, he says, the nations or the population of the world at that time was like a single drop in a bucket. Now today there's probably more people around the world. So let's add three drops of water into a bucket. And God says that's what it's like. Two weeks ago we were in D.C. I've got a few D.C. analogies this morning. Just bear with me on the D.C. analogy. I cut a couple out because I was told that was way too many. in talking about bigness and talking about vastness, okay? We get out there, we're moving our daughter out to go to work. The people that she's staying with, she told us, she's like, yeah, in Washington, D.C., there's probably about 600,000 people that live in D.C. But almost every weekday morning, there's over 2 million people that commute into Washington, D.C. to work. 600,000 that live there, 2.1 that commute every morning into D.C. I felt really small at that point in time. Because we got there and we drove into town on Thursday. And then on Friday, we wanted to get her adjusted and to the subway system. And so we took the subway in on Thursday and figured that whole thing out. 2.1 million people. And it's like just the mass of people that the doors open on a train or a bus and they all just step out and they all just start moving in one direction. Makes you feel really small. Really unimportant. We were that little family from Iowa. Just nobody knew us out there in that populated area. So God says he also spreads out the heavens like a tent. He spreads out the heavens like a tent. I mentioned we camped when we were younger, hiked and camped. You know the label that says three-person tent? You try to put three teenage boys inside a three-person tent, you don't sleep very well. At least we didn't, because it's not a three-person tent. It's maybe two men and a baby, but it's not three men. But God took the heavens and he spread out the heavens and he said, this is my tent. This is where I can dwell. That is how vast, how glorious our God is. But this also brings about a glory war, a glory war. God has hardwired each and every one of us for glory. We are attracted to glorious things, whether it's a drama, a musical, mountains, or oceans, structures. How many have been to D.C.? Probably most of you have been to D.C. Oh, yeah, okay. The Capitol Mall area, to me, that is just beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. You got the Lincoln Memorial, the Washington Memorial, the Capitol building itself. You have all the Smithsonian's, the buildings. I'm just talking about the structures, the buildings themselves. Somebody's mind, besides mine, engineered all of that to look like it does. To me, it is so impressive, so beautiful, so glorious. We are hardwired for glorious things. But God built this glory orientation into us that it would drive us to him. It would drive us to him. Our lives will always be shaped with the pursuit of some kind of glory. We'll always be shaped by the pursuit of some kind of glory. The question is, what has captured your heart today? What may be shaping the way that you respond to the situations, the locations, and the relationships in your life today? Sin makes us glory thieves. Sin makes us glory thieves. God created us to live lives propelled towards him. Sin causes us to live for ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. God created us to be propelled towards his glory, but sin causes us to be self-focused, focused on ourselves. And inside of every one of us is a glory hunger. We thirst after hunger, or thirst after glory, excuse me. Only God's glory can truly satisfy the hunger in our hearts. We all want what is glorious in our lives, but his hunger, but this hunger that's in our lives will never be satisfied by created things. As much as we enjoy them, this hunger after and thirst for glory will never be satisfied by created things. It's just not the way we were meant to be. The purpose of creation is not to satisfy our hearts, but to point us to the glory of the one who can satisfy our hunger and give peace and rest to our hearts. Creation was intended to point us to his glory. God's grace alone has the power to defeat the glory war that's in our hearts. We all tend to continually revert back to self-glory. I do, on a daily basis. We all do. We all want our own glory. And we do this because living for the glory of self is more natural for a sinner than acknowledging and living for the glory of God. That's just human. We're all there. So the only hope for us is that this God of glory would invade our lives and rescue us from our own glory thievery. This is why Jesus had to come to earth, to live righteously on our behalf, to die for our thievery, and rise again, conquering sin and death. So what does it mean to live in light of the existence of God? Romans 11:36. We're going to read that. For through him, for from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. To him be glory, not ourselves, but to him. To him be glory forever. All things are for him, through him, and to him. Fun fact, every one of you in this room right here has a position or an opinion on the existence of God. Every one of us has a position on the existence of God, and everyone lives according to their belief. Everyone around the world has a position on the existence of God. Some, they don't believe there is one. That's it. It's over and done with. Others will consent to, yeah, there is a creator, but I live as if I'm God instead, and I know what's best for my life. It affects the way we approach our parenting, our position, our belief in God, the existence of God affects our belief in our approach to parenting, our approach to how we interact with our neighbors, how we interact with our own parents. It affects how we approach our identity, where we find our identity, where we find meaning and purpose in life, our finances. It also affects the joys and the disappointments of this life. Our position on the existence of God. Psalms 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. It is no wonder that a loving, gracious God creator would intentionally design the physical created world not only to point to him, but also to reveal to us his character. Creation all points to him, but also reveals to us his character. And it's no accident at all that creation altogether points to God. Creation was not an accident. It was divine, ordained by God, our creator, and it all points right back to him. I see it, excuse me if my analogies are not great, but I love the rolling hills of Iowa. I love the farmland. I love when the farmland is worked and the plants, the corn, the beans begin to grow. I see it in the Rocky Mountains because usually I'm driving west and or I've lived out west, and so I see it in the Rocky Mountains and the beauty of not just one, but the entire mountain range. I see it in the seas and the oceans and the waves that crash on the shore. I see his creation and his character in a star-filled night. To look up and to see a star-filled night, or to see a sunrise in the morning or a sunset. I love this one because it came true this last couple weeks. I see it in a field that is full of windrows of alfalfa hay. There is nothing better than the smell of alfalfa hay drying. I just love it. I text my brother-in-law, who is a farmer out in Oregon, this past week, and I said, my third most favorite morning of the year, I smell alfalfa hay drying. And he's like, oh, I'm jealous, because that is his livelihood, and they're not there yet because it's still cold, too cold out there. But just that smell of alfalfa drying, it just may sound weird, but it just points me to a creator. there's somebody so much bigger than me in this universe. Here's another one about DC. Think about the languages that are spoken around the world. When we were walking around DC a couple weeks ago, there was so many different languages. And you think of the intricacies of these languages themselves. And when we were in Mexico, we had to first learn Spanish, which was a challenge. And then we actually started learning an indigenous language, an unwritten language. And so we were going in trying to write down the utterances and the sounds that they were making and write them out phonetically. Language points to God. The intricacies of language points to God. Why would God create like this? He did this because he's not only a glorious creator, but he's also glorious in grace. God is glorious in grace. He designed us to know him, to serve him, to love him, and to worship him in everything that we do. He knew that sin would divert the gaze of our eyes and the allegiance of our hearts, so he made his presence inescapably visible. His presence is in creation. His presence is in creation. We can't escape it. Next slide. Sin allows people to look at the world around them and not see God. Okay? When I see creation, I see God. But not everybody does that. Sin allows people to look at the world around them and not see God. And if they don't see God, they will anoint themselves as God. They will anoint themselves as God and make life all about them, not about our Creator. As long as sin is still an issue for us, pride will be as well. The root of every sin is pride. Pride is not only wanting your way, but convincing yourself that your way is better than God's way. I love that. I mean, I don't love it, but I like it. I like what it said. Pride is not only wanting your own way, but convincing yourself that your way is better than God's way. It's thinking, if only for a moment, that you are smarter than God. If only just for a split second, I'm smarter than God. I can handle this. I can do this my way. It's naming yourself as more righteous than you are, and therefore you don't seek his help and the protection from his grace. Because we have a heart that's prone to wander, it's easy for us to go through the day when God is not even in our thoughts. I'll confess. I'll be the first one to confess. I go through days where I don't even think about God. When we do that, we open ourselves up. We open that gap back up, if you will. We become susceptible to doing things our own ways, taking life into our own hands, doing things our own way, not his way. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. Let me read this for you. I have it here. It's not on the screen. This is Isaiah, and he got a glimpse of God's glory. And then it also changed his own heart. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. The hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the earth. The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of his voice, and the temple was filled with smoke." Then I said, Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me." He got a glimpse of the glory of God, and the first thing was, is, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." Pride crumbles before the throne of an almighty God. Pride crumbles before the throne of an almighty God. When we can see the glory of God, and we can in creation, pride crumbles. Humility, which is a choice, the opposite of pride, allows us to bow in awe of his glory. Humility allows us to bow in awe of his glory. Hebrews 11:6 says this: "Now without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him." Saving faith submits to and agrees with God's revelation of his existence and his character. You are believing that God is, one, creator; two, he is sovereign over all, means he's in control of everything; and three, he is savior. Saving faith, as Hebrews talks about, is a faith that submits ourselves to a creator who is sovereign and who is our savior. So, if our faith doesn't alter the way we live, let's say at college, doesn't alter the way we live at college, at work, or when we're even at home, or how about here on a Sunday morning? If our faith doesn't alter the way we live when we're alone, then it's not the kind of faith that God has described in his word. It's not the kind of faith that he has described. Here is a prayer. May all areas of my life be a beautiful portrait or a reflection of what it means to believe in God. So this prayer is bringing that gap, right? That gap theory, it's bringing it together. May all areas of our lives be a beautiful portrait or a reflection of what it means to believe in God. It means what we say we believe, we're actually living out. What we say we believe, we're living out. We find comfort in the fact that God hates sin. Proverbs 15:9. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. If God did not hate sin, then we would have no hope of justice or mercy. And we'd have no standard of right and wrong. And guess where I'm going to go with this? Thus, the t-shirt in Washington, D.C. would be correct. Everything is truth. If God did not hate sin, then there is no right and wrong. If God did not hate sin, then evil would reign unchallenged in this world, on a personal level and on a community level. But there is more. I love this part. It is God's hatred for sin that drove Jesus to the cross. It is God's hatred for sin that drove Jesus to the cross. On the cross, we see God's hatred for sin intersect with his grace. His hatred for sin intersected with his grace because he was not willing that any of us should perish. And instead of condemning us for our sin, he poured out grace by sending his son to be the atoning sacrifice for us. If God did not hate sin, there would be no cross. If God did not hate sin, there would be no cross. And with no cross, there would be no forgiveness. No restored relationship back to God. No hope of transforming grace. And no hope of personal heart and life change without the cross. All the blessings of grace come to us because God hates sin and loves righteousness. All the blessings come to us because God hates sin and loves righteousness. Because he hates sin, his son took our place for our sin. He died the death that we deserved so that we could be called the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are now in Christ called the righteousness of God. Here's a question for all of us. Since God hates sin, shouldn't we? Since God hates sin, shouldn't we? So the challenge I have this morning, as I close, is to tune our hearts. Tune our hearts. That is something that we actually have to do. If you're going to tune something in, you're going to push a button, you're going to turn a dial. Tune our hearts. Close that gap. Close that gap. And make sure that how you are living is actually what you believe. How you are living is actually what you believe. Take time each day, and I'm not standing here to say it has to be in the morning. I'm going to say it's going to have to be in the evening time. But my challenge for us is that we take time each and every day, whether morning, evening, or all throughout the day, to gaze into the beauty of God's glorious creation. And if you can't see it, picture it. But just stop and look at his creation, because his creation reveals his character. Just take time to reflect on creation. Take time to find, through reading the word, we will also see how glorious God is. And now he had a redemptive plan all from the beginning of time with Adam and Eve all the way through, and that was Jesus Christ. We can see how glorious God is, how magnificent he is, how beautiful he is, how beautiful his creation is, and how forgiving he also is because of his grace intersected his hatred for sin.